Press one more button, and I believe we're now recording. So we're continuing with our Bible study in the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll pick up the story in Matthew chapter 10. As you turn there, let me just remind you where we got to. Jesus had appointed his 12 apostles in the early verses of Matthew chapter 10. And then he basically gave them a pilot opportunity to go out and preach the gospel by themselves. They were actually sent out two by two, but it was I'm sure a very novel experience for them. Up to this point in time, it was Jesus who had preached and taught and healed, and here were now Jesus' own disciples, having heard a fair amount from the master, being instructed about what they should do. And so Jesus had explained, you know, go out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach and teach and heal and so on. And last week we got down as far as, I believe it was verse 31, so you'll pick up the story there. And Jesus was saying basically, when you get out there and you're preaching, don't be afraid of men. Verse 26 says, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. Verse 31, do not fear, therefore. And why should they fear was Jesus' instructions? Because they went out on God's instructions. Jesus would be with them in spirit, and they should preach the word freely, and they should not fear what men can do. Excuse me, men may kill the body, but said Jesus, if you want to fear somebody, you really ought to fear the being who can kill not only the body, but also destroy the soul. So we get down to verse 32. Therefore, says Jesus, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So when you get out there, boys, don't be chicken. Don't try to avoid conflict. In a sense, stand up, speak out, and be sure to acknowledge me. Of course, many of the Pharisees did speak down about Jesus. They, as we'll see later, they said he was demon-possessed. And so Jesus was saying, look, when you get out there and you're preaching, be careful to acknowledge me publicly. And in a sense, you and I today should be careful not to ever shy away, in a sense, from acknowledging that we are called of God and that we are Christians, not something necessarily to bring out in the wrong environment, and be careful not to cast our pearls before swine, but equally, if it's right and appropriate to confess that we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we should do so. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus didn't come, in a sense, to deliberately cause trouble between, you know, relations and family and so on. But you and I know from experience that when you do start to go God's way, it seems almost inevitable that conflict does arise. It's not something we deliberately endeavor, hopefully, to provoke. But when you start to keep the Sabbath, for example, it will cause trouble in many households. When you decide that I can no longer keep Christmas, well, I think we all know that that can cause major problems between a father and a daughter and a son and his mother and so on. So in a sense, you know, Jesus came, but the truth does have consequences. If you hold your place there for a moment, and let's turn to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. Excuse me. excuse me, and starting in verse 19, this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, verse 19, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." It's almost, in a sense, inevitable that that when you bring light into a situation, the darkness doesn't like it. It's like you go down into the cellar and shine your torch along the floor, little beetles and other insects and creepy crawlies go disappearing as fast as they can. They don't like the light. There are many people in this world that don't like the light. They do not like the truth. So you come along bringing truth, and you might think, this is wonderful knowledge. Wait till I share this with my family. And they say, oh, you must be a lunatic. Where did you get these wild ideas? Who do you think you are? And of course, friction arises, and you have to be really very careful, very, very prudent, very discerning, to try not to antagonize people unnecessarily. There'll be times you have to stand up and be counted, but like Jesus said here, bringing the truth does have consequences. And of course, you know, Jesus himself caused problems around his own family, and they misunderstood his role, and for a while they thought he was a madman. Verse 38, back to Matthew chapter 10, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." As we said before, the cross doesn't suggest just a burden that you're carrying, like a heavy burden. Some men might say, you know, my wife is the cross I have to bear. And of course, I'm sure equally vice versa. But that's not the case. The cross has a specific meaning. The cross is an instrument of execution. To the disciples at this time, Jesus dying on a stake or a cross was not something that was in their contemplation. But they knew what a cross was, or a stake was. It's what the Romans executed people on, criminals. And every so often when the Jews would rebel, the Romans would make an example of them. I think around the area of Galilee, I read once that on one particular rebellion that took place, the Romans impaled about 2,000 Jewish men on stakes all along the roads of Galilee, and of course there's all those dead bodies there, and really, you know, quite a horrifying sight. So yeah, when you talk about a cross to disciples, they know that means that's something that you execute on. And you know, in a sense, I've got to do an execution job of our old man or our old woman. We can't keep on living God's way and living the old way we lived. And the old man, the old person, the one that is carnal, that has natural desires, that wants to do its own thing and is selfish. But that person, you know, after we're repented and baptized, that person must be put to death and buried. Take up your cross, put to death, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Verse 39, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it." If you want to hang on to your old way of life, okay, then you and I will lose out on eternity. But if we're happy, in a sense, to give up, to release our old way of life, our old desires, then we can find a new way of life. And quite honestly, God's ways are better. They're better right here and now today on the earth, and they're certainly better forevermore. So it's always, in a sense, a bit strange that you and I so often want to fight to retain my way of living. You know the Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way"? Well, actually, that's stupid. "I Did It My Way." The way that you and I would do it, you know, the way that seems right unto a man, are the ways of death. Really, let's find out the right way to live, which is the way that Jesus came to reveal. Verse 40, still instructing his disciples. Now remember, they were about to set off on this first mission on their own. So Jesus is still talking about really things that they need to know before they set off. And you and I can learn something, of course, from that ourselves. Verse 40, "He who receives you receives me," because, you know, I'm sending you out. you're my emissaries. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So Jesus sends off the disciples. They go preaching. People that receive the disciples receive Jesus. If you receive Jesus, you're actually receiving the Father. Verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, as a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And one assumes a prophet gets a pretty good reward. So those who acknowledge and respect a prophet because of his office, because of the duties he's carrying out, recognizing in a sense, you know, who sent the prophet, such a person who acknowledges and recognizes a prophet receives a prophet's reward. Pretty good deal. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Pretty good. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. So it behooves us all, in a sense, to recognize and acknowledge and respect those who are sent out on various missions. I suppose the term missionary is a bit pertinent to most of us, but obviously people sent out on a mission are actually missionaries. And these guys here, these 12, were sent out on a mission. Jesus was sent out on a mission. And the word apostle, of course, means one who is sent, clearly, to carry out a mission or a commission. And chapter 11, verse 1 really belongs at the end of the previous chapter. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding or charging his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And one imagines at this point there was a division. At that point Jesus went one way, having charged, commanded his disciples to go perhaps a different way. So they went off by twos and twos around various of the towns and cities in the Galilee, and Jesus went a different way. I imagine perhaps they occasionally crossed, but you know, the guys were sent out to practice and no doubt to make a few mistakes and to learn with the sort of the comfort that they would come back together again a little bit later, and Jesus would say, okay, now how was it? How did you get on? What did you find? What were your experiences? Okay, let's see how we can improve on that, because Jesus is preparing these men for the future when he will be, you know, departing the earth to go back to heaven, and they will be, in a physical sense, on their own. In spirit, of course, Jesus would continue to be with them and empower them and strengthen them and direct them, but physically, Jesus would be leaving them. And so here's a good chance for them to be prepared and trained and, if you like, helped along the way. Okay, Matthew 11, and picking up the story now in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So John Baptist was in prison, I'm sure not very comfortable, and it's not perhaps exactly clear whether John himself had had some doubts now, or whether he was just, maybe it was his disciples that had doubts and kept asking John Baptist, are you sure about this Jesus character, because you know, we thought that the Messiah would come and throw out the Romans and bring the kingdom back to the house of Israel, but we see no evidence of that. So whether it was John Baptist himself who was curious and perhaps now a bit uncertain, or whether John Baptist was fine but his disciples were concerned and worried, either way they sent to Jesus and said, are you the coming one? I mean, we were expecting something a little bit different. We thought maybe a sort of a conquering hero building an army and preparing to bring back the kingdom and prosperity and peace and so on to the people. That's what we thought the Messiah would do, and we see no evidence, quite honestly, that you're doing any of that, really. So are you the coming one, or is it yet somebody else to come? Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. You know, bring back some evidence to him. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me, or who does not stumble because of me. So go back to John and just say, look, we've seen miracles. We've heard of miracles. Blind people can see. Lepers are having their skin cleansed and healed. Even dead people being raised up. And the good news of the kingdom is being preached. So don't be offended by me. Don't stumble at me. The evidence is there. And, hopefully that's something they could take back to John. And if you like, reaffirm that, well, actually, this individual, Jesus of Nazareth, he's doing the things that, quite honestly, the scriptures prophesied. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John Baptist, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, just some herbs and bushes and things? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in, soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft, luxurious clothing you'll find in king's houses, not out in the desert areas. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is quoting from the book of Malachi here, and he says, actually, John Baptist is a very special man indeed. He is actually greater than a prophet. He is the one who is to come and prepare the way before the Lord. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 11, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. John the Immerser would be the translation. But of course, the King James Version translators didn't want to use the word immerser or plunger, because of course, to them, to the church of that day, baptism was carried out by sprinkling some water on a baby's head. You can't call it, John the Sprinkler quite, because the word baptize means to immerse, to plunge into, to submerge. John the Submerger. Anyway, so they left it untranslated, because that way you can conceal the truth a bit longer. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, at that time Jesus, but ultimately any resurrected saint, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it, by force. And, people are curious as to what exactly that verse means, and there do seem to be two potential meanings of that. From the days of John the Baptist, which were just a few years earlier, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now that could, on the one hand, suggest that there's lots of angry people out there, like the Pharisees and so on. They're going to cause trouble. They're going to start persecuting. But there hadn't been too much of that thus far. The other potential meaning is that it's talking about the energy and the passion by which some people are thrusting forward to get access to the truth and be a part of the kingdom. The Amplified translation of the Bible translates the verse this way. The kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. So in a sense, if that is the correct meaning, it means that there is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that people are taking action. They want the truth. They want to get close to the kingdom. Some people. And of course, that would fit in with other scriptures. I think you and I know that if we want to be passive, there is the kingdom of God. You and I are invited to be the first fruits, to be king priests in the world to come. And we say, well, I guess that's okay. I suppose I can find a bit of time here and there to go God's way, because I'm pretty busy at the moment. I mean, I've got the garden to look after, and the car needs the engine taking out and replacing, and I've got some studies to do of my new e-commerce business, and of course I've also got my new dance classes, and on top of that, of course, I've got the shopping to do. In addition to that, I've got at least 6 or 8 hours every day of important TV viewing that mustn't be missed. So I certainly am happy to be invited to be one of the first fruits, and I do hope one of these days to get some time to prepare for God's kingdom. But at the moment, you see, that sort of attitude is a bad one. It's a bad one. It's not a good attitude. The description here suggests that there are people who are taking the kingdom with passion, with enthusiasm, with drive, who are relentless and who are hungry and thirsty. And so I guess the question you and I could ask ourselves is, what is my outlook on God's kingdom? Just coasting along, nice and relaxed, sitting in my little boat, just coasting downstream with the flow of the tide? Or am I, you know, am I using some exertion, some energy? Am I pressing forward? What should we be doing? So let's hold your place there and turn to Philippians chapter 3 and see the example of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, Philippians, and chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 12. I think we probably know that Paul was a man of high energy and a drive. He says, verse 12, talking of the resurrection from the dead, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So Paul pressed forward. He pushed. He drove himself. There's a goal there, a prize there. If you like, the kingdom of God is there. And Paul was not prepared to just dilly-dally, just twiddle his thumbs, just watch another TV program. Paul was zealous. You know, he gave himself wholeheartedly. And that's a question that you and I must ask ourselves. Are we totally committed, dedicated, consecrated, wholehearted, enthusiastic, or not? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, another description from Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll start in verse 24 when we get there. And again, look at how Paul describes his attitude. And you and I, you know, really must ask ourselves the same question. Is it good enough to just do the minimum? Is it good enough to be, let's say lukewarm? How about that as an illustration? Lukewarm? Just tepid? Or highly enthusiastic, highly driven people that are reaching and pressing forward? Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it," if you're running in the Olympics and so on, "to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." You and I have a prize that will go on forever and ever and ever, and then even more forever. Quite a prize. "Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." You know, Paul disciplined his body. He brought it into subjection. He beat it black and blue, one translation says. He's not going to say, "Well, my body says it wants another helping of a chocolate pie. I better give it to it." He'll say, no body, I'm in charge. No more chocolate pie. The body says, "I think another 6 hours of TV viewing tonight is what I need to relax." Paul says, "No body, no more TV viewing. You've got a job to do. You've got a calling to make sure. Let's get back onto the track and let's work and let's drive forward and let's run our race. We have a calling to achieve." Okay, back to Matthew, chapter 11 that was. And so that's at least one of the meanings of that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, because suffer violence can also imply is chased after by passionate people who are enthusiastic and zealous and will not be swayed or pushed to one side. For all the prophets, verse 13, in the law prophesied until John, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So, you know, John Baptist was a great man and more than a prophet. In fact, he was one who came in the spirit of Elijah. And as we'll see when we get to chapter 17, there was a yet further person to come in the spirit of Elijah. He was ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, look, we played the flute for you, you know, happy music, but you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. You know, it doesn't matter what we do, we can't please you. Play happy tunes, you're not happy. Play mournful because things are down, you're not happy either. You're not content no matter what we do, good or bad. You'll always just criticize and find fault. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, yeah, he's a demon. You know, not pleased. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So whether you come like John, a man who's, you know, not into partying, whether you come like myself, who mixes with people and attends, you know, feasts and so on, doesn't matter what way we approach you, we just can't please you. He does always find fault, always complain, but wisdom is justified by her children. Verse 20, then he began to upbraid or reproach or start to be quite critical of the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. You know, they'd seen a lot of things in these cities and towns. They'd heard Jesus preaching. They'd seen lepers cleansed and the blind given their sight back and even the dead raised. And yet, it seems for the most part, although some people would follow Jesus, that the most were impervious. You couldn't get through to them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And of course, you know, that does show that these people will get an opportunity, because Jesus makes it plain there that if they had had the opportunities in their day, if they had come across Jesus in their day, they would have repented. So in a sense, you know, Chorazin and Bethsaida were far worse because Jesus was there teaching them, performing miracles, and they didn't repent, but Tyre and Sidon would have done. And it would be totally unfair. When I was a young man growing up, I assumed that these people of old would go to hell because they didn't know the real Jesus and they weren't brought up as Catholics after all, so it would be hellfire. But you know, clearly Jesus said, look, if they'd known the truth, they would have repented. You know the truth and you haven't. And so I think it's quite plain implications there. They will get the opportunity, and they'll probably do better than you will in that time. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven in your own eyes, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. For I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. I mean, that's really quite an indictment of Capernaum, because Sodom was an appalling place. We know that. It was a hotbed of homosexuality. And, you know, we know from Genesis 19 that, you know, God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed the whole land. And yet Jesus said that if they'd heard the truth and seen my works, they would have repented despite their appalling behavior. But you, Capernaum, you witnessed my conduct, you've heard my message, and you've not repented. So in a sense, you're more stubborn, more rebellious, more hard-headed and hard-hearted than Sodom. And yet, of course, there will be a day of judgment. And I think we know that doesn't mean just, you know, 1 minute in front of the judgment seat. The day of judgment will last for some years. And in those years, the people of Sodom and Tyre and Sidon will hear the truth, and they will find it, apparently, much more easy to heed and respond than the people of Jesus' own day. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. And I think we do understand that, you know, revelation has to be revealed. You can't just get it by picking up a book and reading through it. There's plenty of folk at seminaries or cemeteries and in Bible colleges, and there's plenty of atheists who read the Bible and all they can find in it is contradictions and foolishness. But the truth has to be revealed. And of course, you and I should recognize that we don't know the things we know because we are so super duper smart. It's not our great IQs that have allowed us to know the truth about the Sabbath and God's purpose and plan and the nature of God and the holy days and the kingdom to come. These things have been revealed. And if we're humble in spirit, God can reveal more. If we already know it all, of course, if we're already experts and brilliant at it, then it's hard for God to reveal truth to people who already know all the answers. So we're remaining humble and teachable is important. Even so, verse 26, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Which sounds, you know, quite a welcome invitation. Come to me if you labor and are weighed down and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which is, I think, worth thinking about for a moment. You know, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, you and I need to do some learning, don't we? And Jesus says, learn from me. And you know, when we read through the Gospels, we're trying to do that because we can see Jesus in action. We can watch how he sort of, you know, relates to people, his disciples, to the Pharisees. We can learn how Jesus tackles difficult situations. We can read his words. We can follow his instructions. We can learn from Jesus. And it says, take my yoke upon you. Well, I'm not an agricultural person, having grown up mostly in towns and cities, but I believe that it wasn't uncommon to yoke an experienced beast, like say an ox, to a younger one, and yoke them together, and the more experienced and older beast would, in a sense, you know, transfer or teach the younger one how to behave, how to walk and turn and pull and so on. And so, and I guess the implication is that if Jesus' yoke is upon us, then in a sense you and I can learn from Jesus. But it's not a hard burden. Jesus says you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, he says, is easy and my burden is light. And I guess if you and I find life is such a huge struggle, an endless battle, almost impossible to hang in from one Sabbath to the next, we've got to think, okay then. Well, now, Jesus said that that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, so if life is a disaster from one Sabbath to the next, I guess maybe I'm not quite yoked together properly with Jesus Christ, because we should be finding rest for our souls. You know, if God is our provider and our protector, our healer, our security, okay, if we have a spirit given to us, which is described as a comforter or a paracletos or a helper, an advocate, a strengthener, a standby, if we have all these things, if we can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives us the strength, if greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, if we can cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us, then really, you think about it, we shouldn't find life impossible and a huge burden to be carried from day to day, because Jesus said, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. Worth thinking about. And of course, that takes into chapter 12, and you can almost see how Matthew constructed the book here, because what he next turns to is the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were people that put heavy burdens upon people. Jesus said, look, my way, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But the Pharisees, now, their yoke was hard and their burden was heavy. If you keep your place there, but turn to Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew 23, which obviously we'll get to in a few weeks, and read it in more detail. In Matthew 23 and verse 4, we're talking about the scribes and Pharisees here. Jesus says, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, these guys were the ultimate pretenders, hypocrites, and Jesus called them, you know, vipers and snakes, you know, venomous creatures, and highly dangerous. But to notice that they bind heavy, they tie them on. The Pharisees will create so many burdens for you if you listen to them and heed their advice and their instructions, that you'll be crawling along. Now with the snakes, you'd be unable to stand up, so many burdens in life to carry. You'd be exhausted continually by their teaching. You know, Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And, you know, they were a very bad example, and their teaching was poisonous. But they'd bind these heavy burdens, and Jesus said, look, come to me. You know, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And then back to Matthew. You know, Jesus, or Matthew himself, starts to point out some of the many, many burdens. We get two or three straight away here, starting in Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Of course, guess who that would upset? But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Well, actually, it wasn't unlawful in the slightest, but one of the many, many things the Pharisees did was create a whole bunch of regulations and rules, picky rules, petty details about how they thought the Sabbath should be kept. And they made the Sabbath a burden. You couldn't do a lot of things in the Sabbath. You know, if your house is on fire, you couldn't pick up, you know, all the things and run out with them. And you couldn't throw buckets of water when your house was on fire. And even today, you know, many Orthodox Jews will not, you know, switch on the light bulb, because that's doing work. I think we mentioned before that we went to the feast in Jerusalem way back a number of years ago. There were Sabbath lifts in some of the hotels, lifts, that's like elevators, to translate into American. And if you were a non-Orthodox Jew or a Gentile, you could walk across to an elevator and press the button, and get in and press a button for floor 3 or floor 5 and so on and so forth. But an Orthodox Jew, a good Jew, couldn't press the button on the Sabbath, because that would be doing work. They would wait at the ground floor for the lift to arrive, and the door would open automatically. They would step in, and they would wait as it went up automatically, floor 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and get out. No buttons to be pressed, because that was a crime. That was breaking the Sabbath. So whether it was way back in 30 AD or today, so many rules, so many regulations that you couldn't do anything hardly without breaking the Sabbath in their view, according to their rules. And they assumed that, well, hang on a second, if you're plucking a grain, that's harvesting, virtually. If you're rubbing it in your hands, that's milling. You can't do work on the Sabbath. And so they created an appalling set of rules that made the Sabbath day, rather than a delight and a joy, an absolute burden. And Jesus would have none of it. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? And of course, King David was not the person they would normally have felt like criticizing. But Jesus was making the point that, you know, these guys were hungry. Back in those days, if you were on the run, on the lam, I think it's the expression, as David and his men were, you couldn't sort of pop into a Burger King or a Denny's and pick up, you know, some grub en route. If you weren't able to, you know, meet people in the houses and so on because you were in hiding, you could starve to death. And so here's a question of, you know, survival, and that's not a problem to God. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane, so to speak, the Sabbath and are blameless? Because obviously in the Sabbath, God requires them to, you know, kill sacrifices and, you know, skin them and you know, have burnt offerings and so on. That's hard work. If a butcher did it on the Sabbath, just sort of, you know, for commercial purposes, that would be a sin. If the priests do it, it looks the same, but obviously they are required by God, and that's they're blameless for that. But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known, you ignoramuses, what this means, that is our mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. There was no guilt on the disciples. They were not breaking any of God's laws in the slightest. But they were, of course, breaking the burdensome laws, the grievous burdens that the Pharisees had created, which, of course, upsets your friendly Pharisee. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And, of course, that's why we call the Sabbath the Lord's Day, because it is the Lord's Day. And, of course, Jesus knows how the Sabbath should be kept, because, after all, he created it. And when Jesus says these guys are guiltless, then we can understand that they are guiltless. Of course, that wasn't the end of the Sabbath problem, because straight to another one in verse 9. Now, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Which, you know, I find that very strange in a sense. Here's a guy who's got a withered hand, paralyzed and all curled up, and you'd think, you know, any decent person would be very anxious to see Jesus perform a great miracle and heal this man. But what they're looking for is, go on Jesus, we dare you, heal him on the Sabbath, and then we've got you. I mean, what sort of perverse, you know, sort of values have you got when that's in your thinking? The Pharisees were really, you know, not a pleasant crowd on the whole at all. And it's a shame today that so many people want to go to the Jews to find out how to live and what God's teachings are. And you got lots of these Hebrew roots people out and about there, and they want to study Jewish writings and Jewish books and Jewish understanding of various Hebrew words, as if you can learn something. Well, really, you know, you won't. You learn to keep Passover on the wrong day if you do. You learn to keep Pentecost on the wrong day. You'll end up by wearing, tassels or things on your garments when you pray, and a little beanie on your head. Judaism today is really based upon the Pharisees' teachings, the rabbis of Jesus' day and previous. And that was not what Moses taught. That's not God's teachings. The Pharisees were largely ignorant of the truth. They had their own traditions, which they saw as far more important than God's word. Verse 11, Jesus said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? And the answer was, of course, they'd all do that. The little animal's stuck in a pit, within a ditch, and can't get out, going to be left there all day long. Any decent person, any caring person, would get down there and haul the animal out and bring it to a more safe location. Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't think that. They'd got again another 5 million rules for what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Which you would have thought, at that point, the Pharisees would have thought, what a fantastic miracle. Did you see that, Joel? Did you see what he did there? Oh, wow, praise God, hallelujah. But then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. I think as we sort of turn through chapter 12 and on, we now see really Matthew starts to record in more detail the increasing conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. You know, they didn't understand the truth. They didn't have a good understanding of the Word of God. Theirs was a very biased and very perverted and very twisted understanding of the truth of God. And Jesus just continually upset, you know, their apple cart. You know, he trampled all over their rules and regulations, and they hated him for it. And in their heart, of course, they were already murdering him. And we read, I think, a couple of weeks back that, you know, to be angry with somebody without a reason is, in God's eyes, similar to murder. And these people, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says there, verse 14. The Pharisees went out, having seen this great miracle, and took counsel against Jesus, talked together, conspired together, how they might destroy him. And I guess that was all sorts of ways, trying to trip him up, trying to get false witnesses, women that may have said that Jesus molested them, and a whole host of reasons, and of course finally they had him, you know, arrested and so on. But when Jesus knew the conspiracy, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. So in a sense, you know, Jesus wanted to avoid too much conflict at this stage, because there's a time element. You know, Jesus knew he had a certain amount of work to do, or preaching to do, and it would take a while before he would get down to Jerusalem for his final Passover, and this was premature. So already they're planning to kill him, so Jesus decided and said, okay, this is not the time, this is not yet ready, so he withdraws from there. He's going to do his best at the moment to avoid any further conflict. And great multitudes followed Jesus, and he healed them all. As we said before, healing all was something that Jesus did again and again and again. And he warned them not to make him known, because he's trying at this stage to just remain out of the public eye, particularly the public eye of our friendly Pharisees, because they're looking for reasons to cause problems. Jesus says, this is not the time. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. This is the time to lie low. That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. At this particular time, Jesus was stepping back. Got to watch the time. There's a time to be silent. There's a time to speak. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. And you and I, you know, hopefully, if we're smart cookies, should be aware of things like that. There's a time to be silent. There's a time when the best vocabulary we've got is a vocabulary of silence. If you can't say something good, say nothing at all. And then, of course, there are times to stand up and be counted. And sometimes it's right, and sometimes it's not so wise. So in this particular case, you know, Jesus wanted to, you know, back off into the a bit out of the public eye, because it was not yet the time. So Matthew quotes the Old Testament and says, as Isaiah said, he will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. So that sounds quite an awkward position to be in. Demons demonizing you, and you can't see, and you can't speak, maybe you can't hear. And he healed him. So the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, is that amazing or is that not amazing? Would anybody there who saw that not be just saying, that is fantastic, did you see that? Did you see what he's done now? Can you believe what this Jesus of Nazareth can do? It is no end to the man's abilities. Surely he must be the Son of God and the Messiah, surely. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David, do you think? I mean, look what he does. Surely this must be the man. But when the Pharisees heard it, what did they say? Now, here are the leaders of Judaism. Here are the guys whose writings are still studied and memorized and dissected by the Jews of today. And the Hebrew roots people like to dig around and, you know, learn all the things they can from the Jewish writings. This is what they make of the situation. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, ha, this bloke, this guy, this fellow, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So actually, Jesus of Nazareth is actually, he's tied into the demons, you see. He's really one of them. He uses demonic occult powers to do this. Ooh, he's dangerous, this man is. You need to avoid this guy because he's tied in closely to the demon world. Avoid him. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, hold on a second, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? That's illogical what you're saying. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. You know, if I'm in there plundering, you know, Satan's house, then, I'm more powerful, aren't I? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And in a sense, Jesus says, look, there's no neutral ground here, boys. If you're not with me, you're not neutral. You're actually against me. So, no fence sitting allowed here. But again, you can see this, the Pharisees, their minds really were totally twisted and perverted. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. You have to speak against God's Spirit and the power and the truth. Where do you go from there? Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And you and I know that. By the fruits ye shall know them, Jesus said, talking about teachers and prophets. Have a look at the fruit. Yeah, people can bamboozle you with their words, can come across as a man or woman of God by what they say, but check out their lives. What do their lives look like? What sort of fruit do you see there? How do the sheep look? Are the sheep of this shepherd, are the sheep nice and plump and healthy and contented and growing and so on? Or are they scrawny and diseased and got one leg missing and one ear missing and one eye missing and hobbling along? How does the flock look? How does the fruit look? Brood of vipers. This is talking to these experts in the Word of God. Brood of vipers, bunch of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I think we've been talking about that off and on over the last couple of years. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or we've said leaks. What's in your heart will come out. What these guys said, it displayed precisely to the listeners what was in their hearts. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. How do you bring them forth? By speaking. An evil man speaks evil things. A good man speaks good things. What's in the heart comes out. And if you and I want to speak good things, the place to work at is having good things in our heart. For I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. So are our words important? Absolutely. Because your words, my words, may justify us and they may condemn us. But notice again verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever is in your heart in abundance, it will come out. Now, it may not come out in normal day-to-day life, but under pressure, it comes out. I think the illustration I've used before is, and this is purely, of course, hypothetical, it's not something I'm saying you should do, but any married woman who's got a husband who's asleep at night, comfortable in his bed, if she was to creep out of bed in the night time hours and perhaps stretch his hand across the bedside cabinet and then take perhaps, let's say, a hammer and just move, let's say, his index finger into a nice position and take the hammer and just go boing, right? Then you'd see what's in the man's heart. Because he would leap up and he'd either shout, "Hallelujah, praise God, what was that?" Or there'd be other language coming out. Under pressure, what's in your heart, it speaks or it leaks. And it's very important that you and I are careful what's in our heart, because what's in our heart, what we believe in our heart and say with our mouth, can become reality. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11 and remind us of a few scriptures that we cover usually when we're talking about faith, but this really is what I've called the heart and mouth connection. There is a connection between what's in your heart and what comes out of your mouth. And we need to work on the abundance of our heart to make sure that what we say is what we want to happen. Mark chapter 11, and start in verse 13. You'll recognize this, I think. "And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. So when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it," hang on, Jesus speaking to a tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it, because Jesus spoke out loud to a tree. Of course, we know Jesus was a bit strange, wasn't he? Dropping down to verse 20. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the tree which you cursed has withered away.'" To curse is to devote to destruction. So the tree which you've devoted to destruction, Jesus, you spoke to it, and it's gone, it's all withered up. "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God,'" or the Greek actually says, "Have the faith of God. For assuredly, definitely, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, says to the mountain, speaks to the mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." So we can see a heart and mouth connection. If you believe in your heart with no doubting, and you speak and say, you'll have whatever you say. Now, it doesn't say you'll have whatever you think about, whatever you pray for. It says, any person, it says, whoever, verse 23 again, "I say to you, whoever says," whoever says, that's not just to a disciple or Jesus himself, "whoever says this mountain, be removed, be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says." If he believes in his heart and says with his mouth, he will have whatever he says. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll pick up in verse 8. Romans 10 and verse 8. We're talking of the faith. What does it say? "The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Where is the word of faith? Where can it be found? In two places. The word of faith exists in two places, or at least it should do, in your mouth and in your heart, because there is a heart and mouth connection. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If there's faith in the heart, it will be spoken from the mouth. Verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation." The heart and mouth connection. Let's turn to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, which is parallel to where we were in Mark. Matthew 21 and verse 21. That should be easy enough to remember. Matthew 21, 21. And it's the same story of Jesus speaking to the fig tree. Verse 21, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. So if you have faith and do not doubt, where we doubt in your heart, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, so you could certainly do that, because Jesus said here, look, you'll not only do what I've just done, but also, in addition, if you say to this mountain, and don't doubt in your heart, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4 and read verse 23. Proverbs 4 and verse 23. We read here, keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Your heart is important. My heart is important. Because of the abundance of the heart, what is in there in great amounts will come out of our mouths. What we believe in our heart and say with our mouth, like Jesus said, will turn out to be reality. So we keep our heart, we guard our heart with all diligence. Make sure what goes in is good stuff. Look at verse 20. My son, give attention to my words. And imagine this is God speaking to you and me. My son or daughter, says God the Father, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. God's word in our heart. For these words are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So one thing that you and I could do is make sure that we get plenty of the truth, plenty of God's word, his instructions in our heart. And then guard those thoughts and guard what else goes into your heart as well. You know, too much of this world's nonsense in your heart won't do us any good. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 12. I'm picking up the story now in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. This is laughable, bearing in mind that the blind are seeing, the lame are running about, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and these guys want a sign. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And somehow most of today's Christian world gets 2 nights and 1 day out of that. You know, Good Friday, late afternoon, to sometime around about midnight on Easter Sunday morning. And in those 2 nights and 1 day, somehow they get 3 days and 3 nights. So it won't be puzzling. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation, so there will be a resurrection, we know it's to physical life, with this generation, and they will condemn it, because they repented the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here, and that's for sure. So here's Nineveh, you know, a Gentile city, and a pretty cruel bunch as well, and they repented at Jonah and his preaching, and here's, you know, the Jews, and here's the Son of David among them. And they didn't repent. And of course the men of Nineveh will say, well, you know, Jonah convinced us, and you were the Lord himself, and you couldn't see it. Wow, you must have been dull, you lot. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So the scribes and the Pharisees, you see, all they did was point the finger, condemn, find ways to destroy Jesus, accuse him of being a demon-possessed. But the Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba, you know, she came with her entourage, apparently on, you know, ships and with lots and lots of soldiers and military men and camels and goods for a long distance to see Solomon and hear his wisdom. So she'll say, well, Jesus, the Lord, was among you and you couldn't... Wow! Just how hard-hearted were you, Lord? Verse 43, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house, from which I came. When he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. So it does look like when demons are cast out, they can come, they do want somewhere to abide. Seems that at least some of the demons want to be, you know, in a human being and don't like going about, sort of, if you like, disembodied. And they do look for a home and can come back to where they were cast out. And if they find it empty, right, you don't want to be empty. In a sense, you want another spirit in there, the spirit of God in there. But if they find it empty, swept and put in order, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. You know, so it'd be like Jesus was there and they were rejecting Jesus. They were speaking against the Spirit of God, were they not? Blaspheming God's Spirit. So they were going to be empty. Any demons cast out, any wickedness cast out, and it was not replaced with the Spirit of God, a strong spirit of integrity and truth, then of course they were leaving themselves wide open. They were empty. There's nothing there. Verse 46, while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So he wasn't being deliberately rude, but his family was just making a point that in reality it was his spiritual family that mattered the more. Verse 1 of chapter 13. And chapter 13 has got lots of parables. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I think 6, 7, 8 or 9 different parables, all about the kingdom of God. And so chapter 13 really is much teaching from Jesus about the kingdom of God, and helping us to understand it. And of course, there's things we need to know about God's kingdom. And Mr. Armstrong said of you and I that in a sense we're already the kingdom of God in embryo. He said at another point that you and I are teachers. We're in teacher training college. We're being taught now to be teachers in the world tomorrow in God's kingdom. And we're already the kingdom of God in embryo, because you and I are called to be king priests in that kingdom. We are to be learning the principles of the kingdom. We are even today to be applying the kingdom principles in our lives, understanding kingdom laws. So yeah, in a very real sense, you and I are the kingdom of God already in embryo, and waiting to be born fully into that kingdom when it is established. So Jesus takes the time in the next, or at least Matthew, pulls together many parables to help us to grasp some more of the details of the kingdom and how it works even today. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell in stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He was ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of course, you and I are in a slightly different position, because we've read this before. Also, we've read the explanation probably 100 times or more. So to us, this is okay, I know what Jesus is doing here. But to the listeners at the time, standing on the shore there, it's like, what's he on about? What's he talking about? A guy throwing seed around and birds and sun scorching and thorns and what? Eh? We know Jesus is a wise person and a great teacher, but what on earth do you think he's talking about? Because it's not clear if you're just hearing that message and that alone. So verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? You know, this is a bit obscure. What's this all about, Jesus? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. It's not given to them to understand, to have this revelation, only to you. And of course, I remember at school, at the Catholic school, in my religious knowledge classes, one of the exam questions once was, why did Jesus speak in parables? And the required answer was, to make the meaning clearer. And having already been, you know, reading the Radio Church of God literature, I'm thinking, that's not quite what I'm getting from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Mr. Ted Armstrong. They're telling me and pointing out scriptures that say that Jesus gave the parables to conceal the meaning. But if I say that in my exam answer, it's flunk the exam time. So you have to be rather careful how you answer these questions. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. There's a problem here in a sense, you know, which is that, you know, people were not able to grasp the truth, and I think we understand that in a sense, talking of the world, but we shouldn't be unaware that it is possible, even for God's own people, who already have some understanding, to do what was done here, to become hard of hearing, to close their eyes, lest they should see. So there's probably at least two applications. One is, if you like, the world at large, we understand that. But even among God's people, we can become dull of hearing. I think we'll see that in a few verses. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and for your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So we know from Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So as the word of God comes, faith comes. But also, as God's word comes, Satan comes. When the word of God is sown, Satan comes immediately and snatches it away. And it's not a great surprise that sometimes you and I hear some truth, and before the sun's gone down, we've forgotten it, because Satan takes it away. He who received the seed in stony places is he who hears the word, and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. We'll come back to this next week when we have more time, because that's where too many of God's people are. Heard the word, starting to grow, but choked by distractions. I want to hurry over that because it's quite important. And we'll finish today on verse 23. He who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, and by the way, does it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now this is the most important of all the parables according to Mr. Armstrong, and indeed Jesus, so we'll spend a bit more time on that next week, and then continue with the rest of the parables at that time too. I think time's running out, I'm being given some strange signs here. So with that, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study for today.